Last Wednesday, we made it through chapter 13 of Matthew, and so this Wednesday, we'll be going through Matthew 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, however far we get. But we want to look this morning in Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. The story of Jesus and a woman who came to him whose daughter was demon-possessed. And we see how Jesus deals with this woman, and he'll teach us some things through it. I'm sure of that. He always does. Beginning with verse 21, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two cities over on the Mediterranean, and at this time, they actually weren't Jewish settlements. They were Canaanite settlements, Grecians. They were trade cities, and this reflects Jesus leaving the predominantly Jewish area to go into the Gentile area. It speaks of, and kind of is symbolic as he heads over to the Gentiles, and we'll deal with the Gentile woman here as well. Behold, a woman of Canaan. Over in Mark, it tells us she was Syrophoenician, a kind of Greek combination sort of person, a little bit of everything, but definitely Gentile. Here in Matthew, Matthew as a Jew emphasizes the fact that she's Canaanite. That is, she's from the countries, the people who were perennial enemies to the Jews, and they particularly looked down on them. And so this woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." I guess as opposed to casually demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. He ignored her. She kept it up, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." This is embarrassing. Just say something to her and get rid of her. But Jesus answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said, my role right now is still offering myself as the Messiah. And then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, this wouldn't have been too surprising to them. They didn't think much of Gentiles and typically called them dogs. He used a little bit milder phrase, meaning puppy dog. So it wasn't a compliment, though, that's for sure. Back in those days, the Jewish men, every day when they woke up in the morning, they would thank God for two things. They said, "God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, and I thank you that I'm not a woman." And she was a two-time loser in that. And so they, you know, for him to call her a dog, you know, didn't mean too much to them. And so he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, when we look on this, we say, guy, Jesus seems really cold-hearted. First, he's not even paying attention as she's acknowledging him as the Messiah. And you'd think he would have said, "Oh, come on." He'd been healing lots of people. But he ignored her. And then he kind of puts her down and calls her a dog. Now, you may be a dog lover, but most people, to be referred to as a dog, they wouldn't take it as a great compliment. However, I read something that I want to share with you about dogs. It was written by an anonymous woman, obviously, but it's saying how dogs and men are the same. Both take up too much space on the bed. Both have irrational fears about vacuum cleaning. Neither tells you what's bothering them. Neither understands what you see in cats. Neither do any dishes. Neither of them notices when you get your hair cut. But how dogs are better than men. Dogs don't have a problem expressing affection in public. Dogs miss you when you're gone. Dogs feel guilty when they've done something wrong. Dogs admit when they're jealous. Dogs are very direct about wanting to go out. Dogs do not play games with you except fetch, and they never laugh at how you throw. Dogs are easy to buy for. Dogs understand what no means, and you can train a dog. But still, to come to Jesus and be referred to as a dog, it seems like kind of an insulting thing. There are some commentators and theologians who actually commenting on this passage. especially those of the liberal persuasion, who look at this and say, the lesson here is that Jesus learned something. He learned not to be a sexist and a racist. And that's their perspective. And you can see how they get it, because he's first ignoring her, then he talks to her, and then next thing you know, he's healing her daughter and saying what great faith she has. But actually, I think there's something more going on here than that. Jesus, we need to give him a little credit. He knew what he was doing. He had a plan. He was doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do at this point. Now, understanding this passage and seeing what God would teach us here can be a big help to us, because I think sometimes we find ourselves in a similar kind of situation. We're desperate. We need help. We need a healing or an answer to prayer. And yet it seems like God's just ignoring us completely. We pray and it seems like our prayers don't get past the ceiling. And he's ignoring us. And sometimes we even get kind of obnoxious about it. We start out as we share with other believers our prayer requests, and they're glad to pray. But after a while, you could see the look in their face. They just don't want to hear about that prayer request anymore. Come on, we've prayed for it enough times. And we begin to feel all alone, like, my friends don't want to pray for this anymore. I don't feel like God's hearing me. And then when God does respond, it seems to be rather rudely and curtly. It seems like what God's doing in my life is rubbing salt into my wounds, making it more difficult. And here, does God even hear me? And if he hears me, is he just messing with me? Is he just trying to make my life miserable? Am I going to be his great example of how horrible life can be? Is that what my role in life is? And we cry out, and sometimes we just quit crying out. Sometimes the disciples convince us to go away. Sometimes we convince ourselves to do the same. This woman didn't, and she was given great props from God. Jesus said, look at this. Look at the faith this woman has, and used her as an example. So what is it that he saw that impressed him? What is it that we can learn as we sometimes struggle in life, as we find ourselves in our prayer life not being as effective as we would like it to be? And I think that here in this passage, we can see four really clear points that she demonstrated that can help us. One of the first point that I want to share with you today is that prayer is something where we need to come to God honestly. Look at how she first came to him. In verse 22, the woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he ignored her. And you think, wait a minute, what's wrong with what she said? Well, there were other times when Jews came to Jesus and cried out and said, have mercy on me, Son of David, and he healed them. Bartimaeus, who was blind, was one of them who did this. There were other examples of a couple other blind people who did it. So for her to do it, it seems like, well, what's wrong with that? But here she was a Gentile, and Jesus was trying to drive home the idea that as the Messiah, he's the Messiah to the Jews. Yes, he also wanted to teach the lesson that Gentiles can come to him, but not in the same way that the Jews could. And he certainly didn't want somebody thinking that there's a formula to coming to him. She had no doubt heard before, the stories had spread, maybe she was even there and witnessed it, when someone cried out and said this phrase, Son of David, you're the Messiah, and they were healed. And so maybe someone had told her, okay, here's what you need to do. Now, she has a daughter at home who's in misery. She's possessed majorly by demons. She's living this horrible, tormented life. And she really wants her daughter to be healed. So she figured, okay, I got to say the right thing. I need to say it in the right way. Maybe with a Jewish accent, I'm going to come to him and say this phrase that worked before. And often we think that God wants us to say things in a certain way when we come to him. We think that we need to present our argument with a certain approach, and that's what works, and that's what's effective. But that's not what God wants. He's not trying to get us to do it just right. He's trying to get us to be honest. Notice after he ignored her, then her prayer was a little different. Help! Help! And then he began to talk to her. And then he began to respond when she came honestly. there are people who think that to pray, I meet new Christians all the time who, if you ask them to lead in prayer, they really freak out because they're afraid they're not going to say it just right. They think prayer needs to be in King James English and call all the these and thous. They may even think that, well, you need to have a certain tone of voice if you're going to pray right. And I don't know how to do that. Well, if you know how to talk, you know how to pray, and that's how God wants us to pray. David over in Psalm 51 said that God, what you wanted, as he was repenting from his sin with Bathsheba, he said, all that you wanted, there in verse 6, chapter 51 of Psalms, all you wanted was truth in the inward part. David was acting all spiritual until he was confronted with the truth. And then as he repented, he came before God, not with excuses, not saying, God, I'm sorry about Bathsheba, but she shouldn't have been out there, you know, bathing on the rooftop. And, you know, I had a tough time, and God, I've been faithful to you. No, he came and he goes, okay, you want the truth? Here it is. Here it is. Here's me. Here's my heart. It's horrible. It's awful. It's black. It's been damaged. It's destroyed. And I'm opening it up to you because what you want is the truth. You guys, when we come to God, it shouldn't be with some phony sort of ritual. It shouldn't be with an extremely religious sort of way. When people hear us praying, it shouldn't sound much different than the way we talk to other people, although, albeit with respect, certainly, and as we'll see later, the kind of urgency that is necessary. But at the same time, you don't have to come to God and impress him with your talk, with your speech, with your charisma, with your power. See, when you pray to God, it doesn't have to be, oh God, you who created the heavens and the earth, the heavens are the works of your hand. No, you don't. You can just go, God, help. And he answers those kinds of prayers because he wants us to be honest. And when this woman went from pretending to be Jewish, coming to her Messiah, and instead just being a desperate Canaanite saying, help, then Jesus begins to respond. I remember as a new Christian, I thought, what do? You copy other Christians. And the first time I had a chance to go speak somewhere where they wanted me to do an altar call, what did I do? I watched Billy Graham. Nobody does altar calls better than Billy. And I couldn't, I'm not an impressionist. I couldn't do that accent of his. But I thought, okay, Billy, he gets his Bible like this and he folds it back like that. So that's what I'll do. So I folded my Bible back like this, and then I began to wave it at the people like this and tell them the Bible says this and you need to repent of your sins, you need to do it now. And then I knew the key was, after Billy finished his message, he gave the invitation, his Bible was shoved under his arm like this. This hand supported this elbow, his hand went up here, he stepped back and went like that and prayed. And when he opened his eyes, thousands and thousands of people were coming forward. So I just knew that was going to be it. Folded my Bible back, went like this, didn't have the hair flip thing or anything or the accent, but you know, I did it and then I'm like this and I opened my eyes and there's nobody there. I don't remember. I think even the audience had slipped out while my eyes were closed, but I realized I'm not supposed to be Billy Graham. I'm supposed to be me. I'm supposed to be honest. That's what he wants. And so too here, Jesus responds to someone who's just honest, who comes right out and says what they want. The second thing that we see in her that I think God honors is a fervency. I mean, she really wanted this. James tells us the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And I think sometimes we ask things to God in such a way that not only we don't seem to care that much whether we get it, we don't even seem to care that much whether he does it or not, or whether we even pray it or not. We're just kind of throwing it out there. The Bible says that if we ask with a double mind, not believing, you're not going to get anything from God. Make up your mind. If this is what you want, ask it like you really want it, like you really believe it. Oftentimes we find ourselves in a situation where we're praying for someone who's maybe sick. And, you know, if we're praying for somebody who's sick with a cold, it's just a quick prayer tossed out there. We know, drink some fluids in a few days and you'll be fine. But we pray it anyway. Okay, God, just heal them, you know, amen. But then we find other people who maybe have a disease that the doctors aren't giving them much time. They're very, very sick, seriously ill. And then our prayer is, God, just please help them to feel close to you at this time. They're getting much closer. And Lord, heal them if that's your will. But hey, we're glad to know they're going to heaven. And it's like we pray in such a way. There's nothing wrong with praying according to God's will. But sometimes we sound like, I don't even think this is going to happen. I don't think there's any way. Not thinking that, I think sometimes if God were to answer our prayers, we would just be totally shocked because we don't have that fervency. We don't have that faith, that belief that says, God, I'm asking you because I really think you can do this and I really want you to do it. You know, we ask for things from people and we act more fervently sometimes than the way we actually pray. Do you really want it to happen? If you don't even bother praying it. Don't ask, because God appreciates when we have a fervency. He desires to see that, and he honored that in this woman also. And we're told, if you're going to not ask fervently, don't ask at all, basically, is what James says. So here we see she was asking honestly. She was asking fervently. Now, there are many times when we see someone, and really it is our desire. They're really sick, and you know, they're going to be with the Lord, and we would just like to see God take them right away. And I've been in that situation. If you're in that situation and that's what God is laying on your heart, pray that. Don't feel obligated to pray for healing if God hasn't laid that on your heart. But if the desire of your heart is to see a person healed, pray it like you believe that you're talking to the God who can do it, the God who created the universe, the God who, in a word, could heal. Believe it. Act like it. Sometimes he's looking for that kind of a response. So we see honesty, fervency, thirdly. And a big one, I think, here that we see is humility. Sometimes God's not responding to us right away because he wants to teach us the lessons of humility. He wants to, well, we saw it happen in Moses. Before God could use him, he had to spend 40 years wandering around in the desert. And he goofed up. He had to do another 40 in the desert almost. Paul was the same kind of a situation where God sent him off into the desert before he ministered. That can be the case. Sometimes God does that in order to humble us, in order to bring us to the point. I think of David as he was running around the countryside with Saul trying to kill him for a long time after he had already been anointed king. There are lessons that we learn by waiting. There are lessons that we learn by what are we going to do when we don't get what we ask for immediately. And those lessons of humility are really important for us. And so, as in the case of this woman, oh, guy, if I was watching, I would have quit a long time ago. He's ignoring me. Okay, forget it. And she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Canaanite. She was coming as, okay, I'll try this God. And you'd think that if this didn't work, I'll go try another God. I'll try something else or I'll just give up. But her humility was that even though everyone there was embarrassed for her, even though the disciples are going, lady, get a clue. This isn't going to happen. He's not even talking to you. And though probably inside her, she felt like, oh man, first he's ignoring me. Now everyone's looking at me in the crowd. And you know, next he's calling me a dog and I'm arguing and he's acting like, no, you're not even going to get crumbs off the table. Boy, that's just, I better shrink back into the background. But she cared so much about her daughter that she was willing to be humbled, yes, even humiliated, in order to, just in case, God might want to do something. Now for us, well, actually turn over to James chapter 4. And there's a scripture here that it's important for us to remember, because sometimes when we think something weird is happening in our life, it's really just that God is teaching us this important lesson of humility. In James 4 verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So humility is something that certainly this woman exemplified. And it's something that if we don't, see, if we humble ourselves, God can lift us up. Jesus showed that. That's not by saying, you know, oh, I'm terrible, I'm just not worth anything. That's not really humility. What humility is realizing that you're nothing without him. And realizing that he values you way more than anyone else does. And he values you more than you can value yourself. And so by choosing to be a servant, by choosing to humble yourself, by being willing to give, by being willing to help, then you set yourself in the same position that Jesus set himself with when he was washing the feet of the disciples. You put yourself in a place where then God can lift you up. The same position that Jesus took when he emptied himself, according to Philippians 2, humbled himself, becoming a man, going and dying on the cross. And therefore, it says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You can put yourself up, but generally when you do, other people are going to put you down. Or sometimes God needs to take you down a notch. But when we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. God will build us up, and he can make a bigger deal about us than we could ever make about ourselves. It's not very gratifying to be your own biggest cheerleader. Usually you'll be humbled. When I think of pride, certainly, and it was tongue-in-cheek, and I know he didn't really mean it, but Muhammad Ali was a guy who just was a parody of personal pride by saying, I am the greatest, and all these sorts of things. And there's a story that one time he was riding on an airplane, and he didn't have his seatbelt on, and the stewardess came up to him and said, excuse me, sir, you need to put your seatbelt on. And Muhammad Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, that's true, but Superman don't need no airplane either. Put your seatbelt on. And he did. If we don't humble ourselves, we'll be humbled some other way. And that's what we see in this woman, amazingly, how she humbled herself. She was willing to say, you know what? What you're doing, what you're saying, it could easily be seen as being offensive. And she would have been absolutely justified in our eyes if when he ignored her, she had quit. If when he had put her down, she had just walked away with her tail between her legs. But there was something in this woman that caused her, despite the humility, to continue to move forward, to continue to worship him by saying help. See, and in so doing, this Gentile woman was a great example to even those Jews around, because they probably felt, man, if he treated me like this, I would have gone away a long time ago. But sometimes in order to stay with God, in order to be successful in life, you have to be willing to be humiliated. You have to be willing to be humbled, because it's through humbling that God is able to eventually exalt us. And if we allow our pride to stand in the way, that pride will come before destruction, not before deliverance. And that was the case here. Finally, not only do we see in this woman honesty, we see fervency, we see humility, but fourthly, catch those points, pretty impressive, huh? Fourthly, we see that she was persistent. She didn't quit. As a result of, because of pride or being tired or being discouraged by other people, she could have quit easily, but she didn't. She just kept coming. She kept coming. There are people, she argued with him, much like Jacob as he was wrestling with the angel. And he hung on to the angel even after he was crippled. And he said, I'm not going to let you go. And the angel was probably Jesus Christ, by the way. And Jacob's going, I won't let you go until you bless me. It's that kind of arguing. It's Abraham arguing with God to try to save Sodom. Well, what if there are 50 people? Will you save it? Yeah, how about 40? How about 30? You go, come on, this is God. What are you doing? Well, God seems to appreciate people who stick with it. He admires this kind of persistency. Turn over to Luke chapter 18, and there's a parable that Jesus tells that is important for us to remember, especially in our prayer life. Beginning with verse 2, Luke chapter 18, Jesus said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. She wanted a legal document taken care of, and he didn't. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." He said, "Man, I'm not getting any sleep. I don't care about this woman. I don't care about the law right now, but I'll go ahead and do the papers just to get rid of her so I can get some rest." And then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now this parable, and each parable that Jesus told was to basically make one point. And it's kind of disturbing that in the parable, the unjust judge is being compared to God, as though he were some sort of unjust judge. We see there's actually a contrast there. He says, hey, if an unjust judge will do it, how much more will God do it? But there are people who take this parable and their emphasis is, you don't have to keep asking God. He'll do it speedily, but speedily really means quickly, right at one time. It doesn't necessarily mean that you do it right when you're asked. But the reason that people have a problem with this parable is that we don't like the idea of saying, yeah, sometimes you just have to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. And so as a result, they look at this parable and go, okay, an unjust judge makes you keep praying, but a judge God is going to act just like that. Wouldn't it be great if that were true? That as soon as you ask, wham, God answers the prayer instantly. But the fact is, experience tells us, Scripture tells us that's not the truth. And the people who say that you should only ask once, and then faith is that you don't ask again, you believe that it's happened. Well, those people, for one thing, they have a hard time explaining why Jesus kept praying the same thing over and over in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying the same words three times. They have a hard time explaining why Paul said he just kept praying and praying about his thorn in the flesh. And they have a hard time explaining why they don't get everything they ask for instantly. And here in this parable, we see he refers to his people as crying out day and night to him, and him bearing long with them. And that's talking about God, not the unjust judge. And if you back up into verse 1 of chapter 18, this kind of seals the deal. Look at why he said he told this parable. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." The reason he told the parable is to teach them persistence in prayer, to teach them to continue to pray, even if it doesn't look like there's a response. And so Jesus, dealing with the Syrophoenician woman, a great lesson was taught, because he didn't just poof say it. Oh, in other cases, he healed people instantly. But in this case, he demonstrated her faith by showing her persistence. When we use the word faith, we use it in at least two different ways. One way, when we think of faith, we think of it as strong belief, like you really, really believe it. And there are people who say if you pray in faith, you're not going to keep asking. But there's another way in which we use faith that's perhaps more important. And that's where we say someone is a faithful person, that is, they always show up. Someone so faithful at their work, they haven't missed a day of work in years or something like that. It's one reason, really, frankly, why I show up every day, why I'm not always off doing other things or I'm home with a sniffle or whatever, because the Bible says it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And that means when I answer to God for how I perform, what I do in this life, in my ministry, in our church, he's not going to say, okay, how great were your messages? How many people laughed when you told the joke? How slick was your production? How about, did you get a lot of multimedia and integrate different? No, what he's going to say to me is he's going to look at me and based on whether or not I'm faithful, he's going to judge me, because that's what he requires. So it takes talent out of the picture, really. And what faithfulness does is you just have to show up. You just have to be there. You have to build up a consistency. And that's what he expects. And that's what we need to do with our prayers. Consistently keep going at it. Not to let go. Not to quit. To hang in there. Never, never quitting. And this woman is a great example of it. While we're in Luke 18, there's another guy that's a neat example of all of these points, really, in prayer: the honesty, the fervency, the humility, and the persistence. In verse 9 of Luke 18, it says, "And he spoke this parable also to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, 'Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them a Pharisee, the most righteous religious people in society, and the other a tax collector, an IRS agent, the most hated, the lowest of low lives. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself.'" It doesn't say he prayed to God. He was really praying to himself. "He said, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this IRS guy over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Sometimes, when God doesn't respond exactly the way we want him to, it throws us off. We come short. We quit. We become offended. We become prideful. And it robs us of what God wants to do in our lives. I think of the story over in 2 Kings where there was a man, Naaman, who was a Syrian general in charge of all the armies of Syria. And he came from Damascus to visit Elisha the prophet because he heard Elisha could heal people. And he came there near Elisha's house, and Elisha heard he was coming, and he sent his servant out to him. Didn't even see him himself. And he said, "Tell him to go wash a couple times in the Jordan River and he'll be healed." And Naaman was incensed. He said, "Look, I had a certain idea of what might happen. First of all, here I am. I'm an important guy. I thought this prophet would come out personally. And I thought maybe he would lift his hands over me and look up into heaven and say some great things and I'd be delivered from leprosy. And all I get is one of his flunkies coming out here to tell me to go wash in the Jordan River." Naaman said, "Hey, in Damascus, we have better rivers than this. This is a mud puddle. It's not a river. I could have just gone and washed in one of the rivers of Syria." And he became frustrated and he began to leave. And as he was leaving, as he was walking away, a couple of his servants started saying, "Wait a minute, hold on a little, Naaman. If he had told you to do some great thing, you probably would have tried it. And now he's just told you to do this little thing. Why not try it? What could it hurt? We can go down, we'll take the time, you can rinse in the Jordan River, and if you're not healed, then you can show him to be the phony that he is. But it'd be kind of dumb. We came all this way. It'd be stupid not to try it." And so they talked him into it, and he went down, not really believing, but just humoring them. Okay, fine. And as he washed himself in the Jordan River, he was healed. It was amazing. God touched him and healed him. And yet, if he hadn't done that because of his pride, if he had let himself get robbed, if he had just gone, okay, fine, I'll leave, I'll forget it, he would have missed what God wanted to do in his life. Kind of like the story of Diogenes, who was a Greek philosopher. He was known for being satisfied with what he had. Actually lived mostly in a bathtub, and yet totally satisfied with his life. Alexander the great ruler, the great military conqueror, conquered the whole known world in those days, and yet he was depressed because he had it all, and he wasn't satisfied. And so he came to visit Diogenes, and he pronated himself down, and he said, "You are greater than I am because here you're satisfied with nothing and I'm not satisfied with anything. I want to be your devoted disciple for the rest of my life. I will do whatever it is you tell me to do." And Diogenes said, "Great, okay, that's impressive. Alexander, here you go." And he gave him two dead fish. And he said, "Carry these fish with you for 2 weeks and then you can be my disciple." Alexander the Great, just, "This guy's a nut. I should have known it." He threw the fish down and he walked off. And Diogenes said to those who were around him, "My, such devotion. dissipated over two dead fish, missing what, you know, he claimed he wanted because it wasn't what he thought. It wasn't the way that he figured it was going to work out. And for us, sometimes it's the same kind of thing. God doesn't choose to work exactly the way we want him to. And so we just go, forget this. This doesn't work. This is just superstition. This is just a man-made sort of thing. Why? Because we don't hang in there long enough to really show that, for one thing, for us to be ourselves, to be honest, and then for us to show some kind of legitimate fervency, and then to humble ourselves, to take up our cross in order to follow him, and ultimately to hang in there and persist when he doesn't immediately respond to what we're telling him to do. See, it's not prayer if he does it immediately. All that is just a trick. All that is we're in charge of him. And in fact, if what we could do, if what I could do as a Christian would be to instantly think, okay, God, do this, then always my next prayer would be, God, can you undo this? Because all the ideas that I have usually turn out to be bad ideas. If I were God, I'd mess things up royally. God would be working full time, undoing all of my wishes if he were like a genie in a bottle. But he allows me the privilege of sometimes being told no, and sometimes being ignored. And often as I'm praying and it feels like it's not getting anywhere, it's just a matter of timing. It's just a matter of me hanging in there, because that starts to change me. The circumstances change, and his timing is always speedily. His timing is always right on time. Peter said, don't think that God is slack concerning his promise. He said, for one thing, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And then he said, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't think God's late. He's right on time. What he's doing is exactly what he intends to do. It's what's best for you. And so our place as a prayer is to continue to hang in there, to continue to pray. Heard a story about a guy who found an area where they found several little gold nuggets, and they believed that there was a great vein of gold there. Well, he got millions of dollars of equipment, began to drill in this mountain. Several venture capitalists invested in the thing, and they drilled and drilled and drilled and never found gold. Finally, they just left it. They go, this isn't working. They left the equipment there to rust and to rot. And years later, someone at auction bought the well and included the, you know, the cave, the equipment, the land, everything. And he ended up just as a hobby. He didn't think he was going to get anything, but he thought, this would be a fun thing to do. And so he went out, began to tinker with the equipment, finally got it actually running, and thought, I'll drill a little bit. He drilled in the same place that the other guy had been drilling, and 3 feet into the rock, hit one of the largest veins of gold that the Western United States had ever seen. And just think, that other guy drilled a long time but quit just short. Now, what does that mean to us in terms of our praying? All I know is the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And sometimes you ask and don't receive because you're asking wrong. And it just may be that you're just about to see God work, and then you give up and you miss out on his blessings. And he can't give to you what he wanted to give you because you didn't ask. Theologically sorting all that out, it's kind of complicated. But what I know is I don't want to quit. I knew a guy, Danny Rose. He was a Jewish guy in L.A. And he accepted the Lord as a Jew when he was a teenager, and which was a really unusual thing back then. But he began to pray for his relatives. All of his relatives, everyone in his family, he prayed for them day after day after day, all the way through his 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. And when he was 90 years old, not one of his relatives had accepted the Lord, not one. But he continued to pray. He ended up dying at, I think, 102. And from the age of 90 until the age of 102, over 300 of his relatives found the Lord, accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and were saved. What would have happened if he had just at about 88 had just said, shine it, this isn't going to happen? I don't know. I don't know what would have happened. But somehow, if I was one of his relatives, I'd be glad that he kept praying. I'd be glad that he hung in there. God wants to hang in for you. Don't think that because it seems like he's not listening, it seems like he's actually rubbing my nose in it, it feels like nothing's happening. Don't quit. Don't give up. God's working. He knows what he's doing. He cares about you deeply, and the people around you may be making fun of you, as they probably were for the Syrophoenician woman. If she had friends there, they would go, get a clue, get out of here, this isn't working. You're making a fool of yourself. That's what Jesus' family thought about him sometimes. Come on, just shut up. You're making a fool of yourself. This is embarrassing. And so maybe you have non-Christian relatives who are looking at the plight that you're in, looking at the path your life has taken, and they're just going, boy, Jesus hasn't done much for you. You've been praying, it hasn't happened. Your life's fallen apart. Why do you keep believing? Don't listen to them. Don't yield to that. Because God is working in your life and he will come through. He loves you. He has a plan that he wants to work out in your life. But for each of us, I think it's smart if we're feeling like, man, I've been running up against a wall. I haven't seen God working in my life. I can't hear his voice. It just seems like, man, maybe it's about one of your children as it was for this woman. And you're just going, seems like the demons get worse the more I pray. Jesus isn't listening. He must not care. Don't listen to that at all. Maybe God is trying to do something in your life. Maybe like this woman, first he wants to get you out of your religious jargon and have you open your heart, bare your heart to him and just pray help. Have you ever prayed that? Maybe what he's trying to do for you is to get you to pray like you really want it, like you really believe it. That fervency that he says is what avails much. It could be that there's still an area of your life where you're being self-centered. Oh, you know, often people say, oh, come on, I'm not like Muhammad Ali. I'm not the greatest. I'm really down on myself. But being self-centered, being prideful, isn't just having a whole lot of self-confidence and bragging about yourself. Sometimes God needs to humble us because we're so centered on our own problems. It's just as self-centered to be focused on your own problems as it is to be bragging about that you're the greatest. I think Pastor Chuck a couple times has said, you know, you hear people who say, oh, I hate myself. I'm so ugly. And he says, no, you don't hate yourself. If you hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. And sometimes pride can take a different form like that. And God wants to humble you. That's what he wants you to do, is to say, okay, I just want to serve. It's not about me. It's not about me at all. Or maybe he just wants you to continue to persist. He wants you to keep it up. He wants you to wrestle with him a little bit. He wants you to go around and around with him a bit, because you'll learn things from that. You can always walk away. You can always quit. You can always, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, when he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, come and follow me, go, never mind, I don't want to follow you. You could be like Alexander the Great and go, I'm not going to carry around dead fish with me. Up at family camp this week, I really like fettuccine Alfredo. And it's horrible for you. There's nothing good for you in fettuccine Alfredo at all. It's like major fat. It's major carbohydrates. But once in a while, boy, it sounds good. I saw the dishes, fettuccine Alfredo. Yeah, I'm gonna eat it. You know, I've already blown my diet so much this week. I'm just going to go for it. But it got to I grabbed it when it came to our table, and I smelled it. I can smell fish in it. And there was like chunks of what looked like raw fish. They said it was shrimp, but it reeked. And I scooped some out, and I picked the fish out, but it still smelled. It was still like, oh, man, and I'm not going to eat that at all. Well, maybe your life is that way. Maybe God has said, here, haul these fish around, like Diogenes said to Alexander the Great. And you go, you look at, hey, maybe your spouse or your kids, the people you work with, and go, I have to drag these smelly fish around with me through life. But he says, yeah, and hang in there, and you'll be my disciple, and I'll answer your prayers. So maybe it's you're giving up because life stinks. Don't give up. Don't quit. He will hang in there for you. You need to hang in there for him. So a little reminder, a little outline for us in our prayers. In our crying out to God, in our worshiping him, are we coming to him with phoniness? Are we playing a game? Are we actually coming in honesty and crying out to him? Are we coming in fervency like we really want it? Or are we kind of throwing it out there knowing he's not going to do anything anyway? Are we coming to God in humility? Or is it all about me? And then, are we willing to hang in there if it takes a while? Are we willing to keep drilling and not quit and not lose heart? Cry unto him, as Jesus said, day and night, that you ought always to pray and not lose heart. Are we willing to do that? I believe that if we take these four lessons that we learned from the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, then ultimately our answer may be as hers, as Jesus said, man, you have great faith and you can have whatever you want. What an amazing statement. He said, O woman, great is your faith, verse 28, let it be to you as you desire. He says he'll give us the desires of our heart, but can you imagine Jesus personally saying to you in front of everybody else, your faith is incredible and I want to bless your faith by saying whatever you want, you can have it. God wants to do that for you. God wants to do that for me. But if we don't learn the lessons, we're never going to hear that message. We're never going to hear that promise. We'll always be kind of frustrated and coming up short. God wants it better than that. He's waiting. He can't wait to bless you. He can't wait to give to you. Let him. Let's pray. God, thank you for all of your stories, for allowing your disciples to record certain events because, boy, they speak to us. We know what we would do if you ignored us. When you ignore us, we typically ignore you. We also understand that usually we ask things so half-heartedly, it's amazing that you do even listen to us. And we know that we become so self-centered in our praying. As James said, asking and not receiving because we ask amiss, wanting to spend it on our own lusts. And we know that we need to be humble before you. And then, Lord, we just give up. We quit. So, Lord, thank you for showing us this Canaanite woman as an example of someone who didn't do those things, of someone who was willing to be what you wanted her to be, and then you responded and you answered. Thanks for that lesson. Lord, help us to be faithful in our praying. Help us to be honest in our praying. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.